Before we get going, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Please humble us, humble me, as we prepare to hear from you. Humble your people and give us ears to hear. Convict us, Lord, of how you desire for us to become more like Jesus. Less of the old man and more of the new. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're going to actually finish the Beatitudes. We spent the last, I don't know if it's 7 or 8 weeks, we've been in the Beatitudes, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to read the entire thing as we get going. It'll conclude this section of Jesus' most well-known sermon. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" This morning I got up and opened up my tablet and looked at the news, and maybe you saw it this morning as well, but two churches over in Egypt were bombed this morning. It's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that celebrates when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, and they were waving palm branches toward him. So this is a large gathering around the world in celebration of the Christian faith and celebration of Jesus on this weekend. And so somebody, knowing that, placed a couple of bombs underneath the pews of these churches, and many were dead and many others suffered. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for Jesus' name. And he tells us plainly here that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are blessed. And so, as awful as it is to sit here and think about what took place halfway around the world to our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus here says that these are blessed people because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I know that doesn't sound like much of a blessing, but those who are insulted, those who are shut out, those that are lied about, persecuted and prosecuted by governments, and even killed for Jesus' sake, these people are blessed. There should be an element of rejoicing, celebration, when you are mistreated, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And this puts you in the same company as those who have suffered for righteousness before you, who now are enjoying the presence of their Savior. They now see him face to face. They once clung to him by faith, but now they see him in all his glory. And let me say right from the very start that it's possible for a Christian to suffer for reasons other than righteousness. You know, we can make trouble for ourselves when it has absolutely nothing to do with this beatitude. Jesus does not say here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their brash personality or because they have strong opinions." Some people bring all kinds of trouble to themselves because something about them just rubs people the wrong way. Or maybe because they're drama queens. Or they just can't stay away from a chance just to have an argument. They're just attracted to those things, and they create problems for themselves. Jesus is not talking about that kind of self-inflicted suffering here. And though there are a good number of causes, good causes to support, social causes, political ones, He doesn't promise blessing to those who suffer for what they believe is good. That's not what he promises here. Their calls might have something to do with their relationship to Jesus, but it might not have something to do with their relationship to Jesus. And so they bring this suffering upon themselves. And neither is Jesus saying here that this blessing simply belongs to those who have good values, those who like morality. The kingdom of this world applauds good values, at least on the surface. The world encourages nobility and hard work and honor, doesn't it? I mean, you see that when you read corporate vision statements and value statements. Everybody affirms nobility and good work. There is a remnant of the image of God that still exists in man, even when man is far from God. I'm sure maybe you've read Aesop's Fables, right? I mean, aren't those things chocked full of good stories about courage and honesty and so on? Everybody reads those things to their kids. So it's not just nobility that Jesus is saying receives a blessing here. He makes it clear that it's the righteous who will be mistreated. This is what he says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he expands this in verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Why? On my account. Because of me, Jesus says. And so there is a connection here. There is a connection between righteousness that Jesus is talking about and a person's relationship to him. These two are connected. So righteousness means a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. That is why they are persecuted. So your righteousness is directly tied to who you are in Christ. And this is the reason why you will suffer. So not for a good cause, not for political ideology, not just because you believe in hard work, things like that. Not just because of those things, but because you are connected to Jesus Christ. That's why he says there will be persecution. This is why others will hurl insults at you. This is why people will talk about you behind your back. This is why so many Christians, just like this morning, have lost their lives. Because there was something about them that was like their master. Something about those people was like Jesus himself. Listen to what he tells his disciples, John 15:20. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what are they going to do? They're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. For the last 3 weeks, we've talked about what righteousness looks like in the Christian life. Verse 6 of this same sermon, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. And then he goes on to describe to us in the Christian character what righteousness looks like. What will the righteous in Jesus do? They'll be merciful. They'll be pure in heart. And they'll be peacemakers. And the reason that we are called to be merciful and pure in heart and to make peace is because our Savior did that. That's what he's like. That's what his life was characterized by, and that's what our lives are to be characterized by. Because God is making us like him. And if Jesus did these things and was these things and suffered and was persecuted for them, so will those be who follow him. Paul makes this very clear when he writes to Timothy. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Everyone. No one left out. This is such a sweeping statement. Everybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Why is it that way? What specifically about Jesus and now us is going to bring about this kind of persecution? I think, aren't you surprised in some ways when people do speak ill of you? I think that because of where we live and some of the liberties that we've been afforded as a nation for so long, I think when something does go wrong, we are shocked. I don't know this morning if those people in Egypt, when they read the news, are as surprised as we are. Because in other places around the world, this is just normal. Governments don't protect them. People truly are against them. When they have baptisms in their creeks and in their lakes, people are shocked and abhorred at what they see. Somebody renouncing their former way of life to follow Jesus? Are you kidding me? They're rejecting their way of life? Here it's just normal, right? Everybody's supposed to be a Christian, but not there. We're shocked when people oppose us, not them. Some folks' lives around the world depend on it, depend on being protected or not saying anything. We're shocked. But don't you feel kind of the tide of the culture beginning to change a little bit toward Christians here? We do not need to be surprised. So those things that have protected us for so long, they are eroding. It is the world that is against Christianity, against Jesus. Again, not against just good nobility and honor, courage. No. Against Jesus, though, who opposes the minds and hearts of those who will do evil. Let me show you what I mean. I think specifically when Jesus is teaching here, these three things that are describing what righteousness looks like, I think it is the pure in heart, those that are pure in heart, that draws the ire of the world. This is from Luke chapter 16. And Jesus here is talking about the world's love of money. And this is what he says: no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, listening to what Jesus had to say here, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and what did they do? They ridiculed Jesus. They hated him for what he said. A couple of weeks ago, I said that the pure in heart are those who have a single-minded devotion to God. That's where their focus is. They're not torn. They're not divided at all. They know who their master is, and they're not serving two of them. There's only one. And his name is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What God's heart despises, these people despise. If it's sin, the pure in heart, they're going to keep their distance from it. They don't dabble. They're not riding the fence on anything. They're following Jesus alone. And if it's close, or they're not sure, if it's following Jesus or not, they're staying away from it. They're not going to touch the stove. They're not going to dabble with fire because they know they're going to get burned. They would much rather stay and keep their distance. They're not walking up to the ledge all the time, tempting things or being tempted. Sometimes we don't know where the end of that ledge is, and we slip and we fall off. The pure in heart are not going there. They're single-minded. And in this passage I just read to you, do you see the purity here? Do you see what I'm talking about, or what Jesus was talking about? The pure in heart are not going to serve both. They don't want two masters. They've got a good one. Because the Pharisees were lovers of money. So on the outside, they were all about showing the people they were devoted to God. They wore the right clothes. They put the scripture verses on their foreheads. They prayed in front of everybody so they looked very holy. They would read the scriptures. Everybody's watching. They're tossing money to the poor. They did everything on the outside to show they were followers of God. But on the inside, inwardly, they were seething. They were men who were greedy, not just for money, as we see here, but greedy for attention. Their hearts were divided. And they did not want their hidden love exposed. And so the purity here of Jesus, the priority of Jesus to follow God alone, he did not have a divided heart. He was all about serving his Father. And so when that came out of him, those who did not want to serve the Father, their loves were exposed and they hated him that he revealed theirs. He put their love of money in danger and cast it in a negative light. And because of that, they ridiculed him. That's the natural response of the world when their loves are exposed by the pure in heart. And so persecution results from people protecting what they love. When what they love becomes in danger, what they stand for is in danger, they are going to ridicule, justify, whatever they can to protect that love. And a follower of Jesus will live in such stark contrast with the world that your life in and of itself will be a challenge to these people. They will see who you are, and because you have aligned yourself with Jesus in all of his purity, they will hate you for it. It might not come out initially, but there will be opposition. You won't be able to help it. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In some places, that negative response could mean that you lose your life. In others, it could mean verbal abuse or becoming an outcast. But they all result because something about you is in opposition to the things that they love or the ideas that they hold to be true. And they don't want those revealed, and they don't want those challenged. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." He's saying that these are the things the Gentiles, those who are of distance or in opposition to God, this is what they love. They love to do these things, and they loved when you did them with them. When you were in their company, they enjoyed that, somebody to revel with. So Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see that? Now your life is in opposition to the things that they love, and they hate you for it. Not going out with me to the bar anymore. Why? You don't want to party anymore? You don't want to live that life with me? They don't just accept that and move on. They despise people for it. I wonder why. Why? Am I not good enough anymore? Things like that. But Peter is saying that your life is lived in such stark contrast to the things that they love that they will malign you. And when you became a follower of Jesus, did something like this happen to you at all? In any measure? People started looking at you a little bit differently. They started pulling away from you, say hurtful things about you. Maybe it was your family. Maybe you still experience things like this with your family. Maybe at work you weren't asked to come over to the water cooler anymore to talk about things because they now knew you stood for something different than they did. They didn't want you a part of their conversation. The world loves its own. And when you're no longer part of the world, you become an outcast. John chapter 15, Jesus again says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own." Everybody loves those that is like themselves, right? We accept those people that are like us. That's all that Jesus is saying here. If you are of the world, they ask you in. Come in, you're like us, we'll love you, and you'll love us. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Your Jesus-loving righteousness, as it works its way out in your life, will naturally stir opposition. It's just going to happen. Let me give you some examples. If you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for sexual freedom. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against those who love and overindulge in alcohol or the use of mind-altering drugs. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict those who celebrate excess. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you're earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you're spiritually minded, you'll expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. Those minds and those hearts that have been captured by Jesus to be like Him, to do His will in the world, will find themselves in opposition to the world. It's just going to happen, folks. This naturally kind of raises the question, if this is so clearly laid out in Scripture, that those who are following Jesus like this will receive persecution of some kind, why is it then? Why is it then that some Christians are never spoken evil of? They never face any backlash at all. They never feel the slightest discomfort in their life. Why is that? Maybe you're thinking that this morning as we're going over this. Let me give you three reasons why that might be. And the first one is they live no differently than the world. There's no difference. Nothing about them condemns unrighteousness. Holiness is not exemplified in their life. They enjoy the same pleasures as the world does. They enjoy the same lifestyle. Their loves are the same. Jesus on Sunday morning, worldly the rest of the week. They're like chameleons who can become like their environment. So the culture has more power in the way they live than the gospel does. The churches, I'm afraid, in our culture are infected with this. Infected with this. We feel good about ourselves because we go to church on Sunday morning, but nothing looks different when we enter back into the world. Nothing. Nobody would know that you're a Christian and other than the fact that these people go to church. Prosperity and comfort are so attractive. And that is what our culture sells, but the gospel doesn't. It promises nothing of the kind. In fact, it might be quite the opposite. But you can't serve two masters. Which one's it going to be? That's the first reason why someone might not experience any type of persecution at all. The second is that some of these folks' light is hidden under a basket. Their light's hidden. And in a few more verses here in this sermon, that's what Jesus says. He talks about how you're the light of the world, and nobody places their light under or their lamp underneath a basket. You don't hide your light. That doesn't make any sense. You don't hide it. They put their light on a stand to give light to everything around. And he's talking about the way that we go out into the culture. We don't become like the culture. We change it. We're catalysts of light. Light goes into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot overwhelm it. Have you ever walked into a room before and turned the light on, and it came on, and it just stayed dark? Anywhere light goes, it overwhelms darkness. So it's possible that some Christians keep their light underneath the basket. Nobody reacts against you because Jesus and His righteousness are never on display. You never show your cards because you don't want to ruffle any feathers. You don't want other people to become uncomfortable. You don't agree with them, but you're not going to say that. But Christ cannot stay hidden in the lives of those people who love Him. Eventually, His lordship is going to become clear. Eventually, the rubber's going to meet the road. and you must speak for him. You've got to say something. You've got to act for him. But maybe the light is hidden underneath the basket. And I had one other one occur to me that we just listed here is maybe even the basket stays hidden. You know, I think that sometimes what happens with Christians is that all we end up doing is living amongst other Christians. We never go and engage the world anymore. We live inside this Christian bubble, and so we don't interact with the world anymore. We don't engage them. They don't know us. We don't know them. We create our own culture that is so separated from the world that they're two different spheres, but Christ wants us in the culture. He wants us changing it, engaging it with the gospel. We were never meant to separate in holiness and the way that we act, yes. But we have to engage it. Not be completely detached in everything that we do. So it's possible that maybe our basket just stays hidden. And the world doesn't know us and we don't know them. Number three, maybe the suffering is yet to come. Maybe it's just on its way. It just hadn't happened yet. It might be that you're experiencing the calm before the storm. I mean, the human heart is a very complicated thing. It's very complicated. In most people, there's probably an attraction to certain things about Christianity. There's attraction to certain things about Christianity because Jesus affirms all sorts of things that they would agree with. They'd side with Jesus on that, just not on that. As long as all I'm hearing is this stuff, I'm good. But as soon as Jesus starts to condemn some of the things in my life or make me uncomfortable, I don't like that. So I reject that Jesus, even though he's all over the pages of the New Testament. We're told in John's gospel that men love the darkness. And the light comes to shine on it. We've all loved the darkness at some point, haven't we? We've all loved the darkness at some point. Thank God for the light. And the power of the gospel will draw some to Jesus. We're guaranteed of it. Thank God for that. The power of the gospel will shine its light on some, and they will be attracted to it, and they will be drawn to Jesus Christ. So not everybody is going to oppose you. So either these people are going to come to the light and see it as beautiful, or they are going to choose to stay in the dark and they're going to rail against the light because they don't want to be exposed. They don't want their loves revealed. They don't want to be convicted. So the people in your life are either coming toward the light of Jesus that you're shining, or they're going to oppose it. It might just take time to find out which one it is. So Jesus tells us that those who stand for his righteousness, they will be persecuted. It will. You will, if you are standing for his righteousness. And we do not need to be afraid of it. In some way, it is going to happen because your life will be opposed to the loves of the world. He says that it is a certainty. But why? Why are these people blessed? Why are they blessed? How can they consider this to be a good thing? Verse 10 again says, they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 12, he expands this a little bit, and he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus is telling us that future blessing, the certainty of what we are promised by God, as we look forward to those things, that will impact our present joy. So what you will know is going to happen in the future will impact the way you think and the way that you act, the way that you feel right now. Not only does what we will receive in the future impact now, the immensity, the greatness of this, the hugeness and the awesomeness of what God has promised to us will overwhelm everything that we will experience right now. Every bit of suffering will seem as light and small in comparison to what God has promised to those who love Him. Some of you have jobs that you don't really like. But you know what? You just go and you do what you got to do. Every day you go in and you gut it out. You do your job. And you get a short break on the weekend, maybe you do. And then you just wake up again on Monday morning and you do it again. But at least 1 week out of the year is different, isn't it? 1 week. Maybe you get two, but hopefully at least you get one. And it's the week before you go on vacation. Right? And as you go to work, I mean, that week's different. Right? Maybe younger people this morning, you can relate with school. I mean, it was last week because this is spring break coming up. So maybe the tests that you had to take, the things that you had to do, they seem just a little bit smaller. You weren't carrying it around as heavy last week. All of a sudden, those daily challenges that normally weigh you down, they're just a little bit lighter. You feel a little bit better about them. You don't worry about them as much. Why? Because your eyes are fixed on the joy that is in front of you. You're looking forward to something. So right now doesn't seem so bad no matter what's going on. That hope that you have overwhelms whatever you've got to deal with there in the meantime. What we are to receive in the presence of God is greater than any vacation that we're going to get. In fact, that's a pretty pitiful comparison, though. I think we can all kind of relate to it in some way. I think everything is a pitiful comparison to what God has promised us. So Paul can say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This was a man that was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, had all kinds of things happen to him for the sake of Jesus' name. And he can say, "Whatever I am suffering right now is not worth being compared to what I will receive from the hands of God." You're going to stand before him one day, and the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You will stand before God, and he will say that to you. The Bible tells us these things to encourage us, to help us to persevere, to help us endure whatever it is we face right now. Even, yes, persecution. Last year, Don McCaslin, one of our senior saints that many of you all know very well, Carol's dad, Carol Hands, he passed away. But I can remember in the days leading up to his death, he said he thought often of Jesus. He was not afraid. He looked forward to the joy that was set before him, and it made everything sweeter now. Everything got better. Because he was heavenly minded. That's where his mind was. He was all about serving Christ now, no matter how many days that he had left. There was joy. Because his future was certain. And so future glory for Don trumped present pain. So make this way of thinking a regular practice in your life. Be heavenly minded. Be heavenly minded. Find delight in your Savior in whatever way you can, who is there today in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. It is a certainty. He is there, and he promises that you one day will be there with him. So Paul says in Colossians, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." He is talking about because Jesus is there. That's where your mind needs to be. Your Savior, your Lord, your Master is there in heaven. Put your mind on him. Think often on him. Heavenly-minded people do not become worthless here on earth. They become more joyful on earth. They overcome their difficulties here on earth. They persevere through their challenges here on earth because their minds are with their Master. Place Jesus and the promises that you have in him at the center of your thought life. And if that is what dominates your mind, how could you not rejoice and be glad? How could you not? It's when our thoughts linger on difficulty in our present difficult situation that we begin to lose hope. If our minds and our eyes are here, we start to lose hope. But if your minds and your hearts are where Jesus is, you will not. And Christ has led the way for us in this blessed, heavenly-minded, suffering life. Our Creator was rejected and killed by those He gave His life to, but He endured. For the joy that was set before Him, He was looking forward, and because of that, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the most awful treatment because He knew there would be future glory at the right hand of God for Him, a glory that He promises that He will share with you. You'll be there with Him, and He will give you what is His. Oh, what greater promise do we have? What else could you set your mind and your hope on that would carry you like this? That's why we're told of these things. So we can now say this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Again, Paul is saying this affliction that you are suffering with now, or our brothers in Egypt right now are suffering with, it is light and it is momentary, but it is preparing for us an eternal weight, a massive weight of glory that you will receive. They do not compare. But one prepares us for the other. You get the cross before you get the crown. That's what Jesus promises to us. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They pass away. They only last for a short while. But the things that are unseen are eternal. It will last forever. As I mentioned earlier, our nation has experienced a time of great prosperity, has experienced a time of great peace for Christians for a couple hundred years. And we've been sheltered from much of what our brothers and sisters around the world had experienced, and thank God for that. But because the world opposes Jesus, the country that we live in will undoubtedly grow increasingly hostile to those who are like Jesus. And our culture will need people who are like Him. Our culture needs people who are like them out there in it. But at the same time, it will oppose those people. Will we choose to be like Him? Follow in His footsteps and suffer like Him? Will we be willing to drink the cup of suffering that awaits us? Or will we sink into the shadows and become compromisers, hiding our light, or worse, just blending in and loving the same things as the world? For those who are single-minded, pure in heart, devoted to Jesus Christ, fixing their minds and their hearts on Him in the heavenly places, you have nothing to fear. As you experience what He did and millions of followers have tasted in the last 2,000 years, He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is great, great friends in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's in times like this that we can look to Your promises and know with a certainty that is in our hearts that there is great beauty and wonder and awesomeness in Your promises, as You have promised to us an inheritance with Jesus, that we will see Him like He is. We'll be invited into Your eternal kingdom to share somehow in Your glory. We deserved none of it. It is all a gift of Your grace. And so God, as we go out into the world this week, help us, Lord, to be courageous for Jesus, to know that if we would speak lovingly and tactfully like Christ did and be opposed by the world, that still our reward is great with You, and that those promises would overwhelm any temporary, and as Paul would say, light suffering that we could be afflicted with in this world. Because what You have promised to us is Thank you, God, that we get to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Because you are preparing us for something amazing. Carry us this week, Lord, by faith. And we look forward to the day, God, that we see you face to face. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet. We're going to close in praise to our God, who deserves all the praise, the honor, the glory that is due to His name. And I hope that His word, Jesus' word to you this morning, will strengthen you for your walk with Him, behind Him, no matter what the week holds for you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you all. Just a reminder that there is a meeting in the Bicentennial Room for anyone who wants to.